We're in a series on the glory, on glory of God. And I want to just kind of bring you up to speed, get your mind working again. And then today we get to talk about the glory of the cross. So Chris and I are talking, and we're talking about doing this series on glory. The Bible just is full of this language of the glory of God. And I said to Kieran one day, I said, okay, so what does that look like? And we got talking about it, and different people were talking about it. And I've heard many definitions and explanations, and I was trying really hard to come up with some way of saying, here's a good definition for glory, and here's what works for me. If God's holiness is something pure and bright, and it can't stand sin, for me it's like the hotness of the sun, right? And that if I get too close from the sun because of what I'm made of and because of what that's made of, I just combust, I burn up. And in a sense, the holiness of God is like that. It burns impurities out of everything else. And if that was the holiness of God, here's what I want to talk about when I talk about God's glory, is the radiation of His holiness. How many of you have had the experience of, and I mean, we're not in the middle of the cold weather, so there's God's graciousness to us right there. How many of you had the experience of being in that place where you turn your face up and you feel the warmth on your face? Yeah? And you experience that, just that incredible feeling of it warming you, and you're a long ways from the sun. And you've had that experience of soaking it in. And in a sense, the Bible's full of this imagery of the glory of God. We talked about this the first week, that the glory of God was revealed in His presence, and every time people encountered the presence of God, there was something about the ground that was holy, there was something about that place. And when the holiness of God or the presence of God was there, it was shrouded, it was veiled, because there was a barrier between mankind and God. And that it's manifest in creation, that all creation says something about the glory of God. The psalmist talks about it. It talks about it in Romans. And that it demands a response, that you can't encounter the glory of God and not know that God is there and respond in some way, either accepting, rejecting, or choosing some created thing to ascribe the glory of the Creator. We see in Scripture that encounters with God's glory induce these things in people: fear, a healthy fear of God and a terror, an awe of God, a wonder of God. It created people's desire to worship. There was a dread, a respect, a repentance, a conviction, a terror. And there's a central theme in Scripture about God's glory being revealed to His people and through His people. Chris preached about the dilemma that faced Moses when he said, it says in Exodus, you can't see the face of God and live. And Moses said, I desire to know more about Your ways. Teach me Your ways. Show me Your glory. And he's hidden in the cleft of the rock, and the glory of God passes by. And it seems to work like that, that when we learn about God, we want to experience Him. We hear and we hear the truth about God, and it stirs our imagination. And we begin to have hope, and we begin to say, if only I could experience that. And we see the stories from Moses and Elijah or Isaiah about the holiness of God, encountering God and realizing how far from that we are. Today, I get to talk about glory in the cross. Let me bring you up to speed on the story. You've just been through Christmas, and maybe some of you don't know it. Jesus serves and ministers, and there's this following that's created, and they move towards the Passover in Jerusalem. On the way to the Passover, they stop off where his friend Lazarus has died. They're just a few kilometers outside of Jerusalem. And the story tells us in the timeline that he calls Lazarus forward, and he rises and comes from the grave after being dead. The people recognize this miracle. The buzz is out there. Who is this Jesus? They talk about the miracles he's done, and he has a triumphal entry into Jerusalem. People are lining the streets and putting their cloaks down, and he's riding on a colt like he was a king, because that's how they did it, and it's fulfilling Scripture. And people are saying, Hosanna, Hosanna, glory to God in the highest. And he spends a week ministering in Jerusalem, and he meets in an upper room with his 12 disciples, and he says, the time has come. And he has this incredible time of celebrating the Passover with them, and we get to do that today. And then he tells them some very disturbing things, and he goes to a garden to pray, and he takes three of his closest friends. Well, they fall asleep. They've just eaten. It's been good. It's been a busy week. They're full. They're sitting down. They're leaning on a rock. I like to think I wouldn't do that, but I probably would in a minute. And he comes and wakes them, and he says, "Can't you even fast and pray with me?" He goes back, and Jesus knows that this important moment has come, and he's actually sweating drops of blood. And he's praying to his Father in heaven, and he's saying, "Is there any way I don't have to endure what's in front of me? Is there any way around this? But not my will, yours. Whatever it is you have for me, I'm willing." Well, the story continues. He wakes his sleeping friends again, and the torches are moving through the garden, and he hears them coming, and he says, "Here they come," and there's one of their own betraying Jesus. Judas comes with the chief priests, the high priests, and their servants, and the Roman guards. And he hands Jesus over. He identifies him, and he says, "Here's where he is," and they arrest him. I mean, there's a great story about Peter trying to start a sword fight, and you can read it. It's there. He's betrayed by one of his own. And then Jesus is taken away. And Luke's gospel takes care to tell us it's not only the one that betrayed Jesus for money, Peter in fear for his life, the one who at supper said, "I would never deny you." Oh, he denies Jesus and betrays what he told him he'd do. Jesus is taken before Pilate, and Pilate actually says to the people, "I can't find anything wrong with this man," but false charges are uttered. Things are yelled, and he says, "Well, what do you want?" And they say, "Give us this known criminal Barabbas and crucify Jesus." And it's an elaborate plot to get rid of this leader, this rabble-rouser that's causing problems. And so Pilate washes his hands of the whole affair and says, "I'll never figure you guys out. Here you go. I find no wrong in him, but go ahead and do what you're going to do." And Jesus is dragged off, and he's mocked, and he's nailed to a cross between two other convicted felons. And that's where we find our passage. Jesus has been hanging there, deserted by friends and family. There's a few. Most of his followers have melted into the woodwork. It says, "It was now about noon, and darkness came over the whole land until 3 p.m. For the sun stopped shining." I want you to think about that for a minute. Something momentous is happening. The laws of physics and nature are suspending. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." When he'd said this, he breathed his last. The centurion, seeing what happened, praised God and said, "Surely this was a righteous man." When all the people who had gathered to witness the sight saw what had taken place, they beat their breasts and went away. But those who knew him, including the women who had followed him from Galilee, stood at a distance watching these things. How, you may be asking yourself, am I going to deal with a dichotomy here? We have a problem. Jesus talks about sacrificing himself, offering himself up that he might be glorified. We talk about the glory of the cross, and if it's a radiation of the holiness of God and it's something good and to be basked in, and it's something that the Bible talks about, how in the world can this terrible event reflect the glory of God? See, from a human perspective, this is a terrifying moment. I mean, let's think about Jesus for a minute. The Bible calls him friend of sinners. Any of you ever been in the out group? Am I the only one? Okay, I'm a nerd. I've been in lots of situations where I feel alone, right? I perform a ceremony for somebody or go to a wedding reception, and we don't know the family that well, and they're not on church people, and we don't know many of their friends. And I go home and get my wife, and she's kind of dressed up, and we go, and we anticipate having a good time, and we walk in, and it kind of falls quiet. Nobody makes eye contact with you. And we look for a place to sit because there's not assigned seating, and most of the people that have a spare chair beside them do this because they don't want to party with the pastor, and they don't want to feel guilty all night. And so we find an open table, and we sit down. And you see the crestfallen look of the people who straggle in last and have to come sit with us. And we feel like losers. Okay, that one's not so bad. But I've felt rejected before. And Jesus was the friend of the rejected, the friend of sinners. We see him drawing water at a well and sitting down and talking to a lady absolutely shunned by her society. Absolutely, they despise her. People talk openly about her. They point fingers at her. They call her out and call her down. And Jesus was her friend. Tax collectors, the guy who crossed over to the other side, the guy who was collecting taxes for the Romans who kept them under occupation and rule, who abused them, that guy, Jesus went to his house. He was invited to parties. He was called a glutton. And he was known as friend of sinners. He loved them and they knew it. Jesus was lauded. He was the leader of a movement. He started out speaking with unnatural clarity and he became something of the rock star of the temple circuit. And he would travel to place to place to place and crowds would gather and people would follow and they couldn't believe the things they were hearing from him. And as the Pharisees and the wise people and those who studied all the time tried to trip him up and mess him up, he constantly saw their little tricks and hooks and he constantly spoke truth. And the movement grew. And he did miracles and things happened. Jesus was lauded. He was the hope for a nation under occupation. He was going to be the king, the savior. And Jesus was longed for. There were some, like the priest at the temple, waiting to hold that baby, who for years and years prayed and waited for the promised one. And over 700 prophecies pointed to this man arriving, to Jesus. The dichotomy, from a human perspective, someone loved deeply, someone lauded and followed as a leader, someone longed for and awaited for years, was, from our point of view, captured and convicted. From our point of view, tortured and abused at the hands of his enemies. From the record of Scripture and the record of every other writing, sentenced to death and hung on a cross, and he died there. And his followers either turned on him with the crowd or fled. That's what was happening from human eyes. But let me give you God's perspective, because without that, you can't see the glory in the moment. This was a long-awaited moment. God created mankind. And since sin entered the world, it said creation was groaning for and mankind longing for the redemption, the restoration to be that which they were created to be. The Bible tells us God created mankind for relationship and that sin was a barrier, the holiness of God and the problem of sin. And he loved us and took action and made a way for us to be redeemed. He started by choosing for himself a people through which he revealed his plan through which he sent his son. And at the crucial moment, the one that we're at, he's effecting the plan to take our sin and to make a payment that we can't, to die in our place. Satan thought he was destroying what God was trying to do. Yet here's what God was doing. God was allowing his justice to be fulfilled, payment for sin complete. God was allowing the power of sin and death to be broken, and the slavery that his people had to be under the law and to make covering for sin. He was going to take that all away and said, I'll write the new law in your heart, and I'll deal permanently with the problem of sin. And he was making personal relationship possible. You see, this is the economy. Something is happening in the spiritual realm that we don't see by all the physical evidence. God is at work and we see disaster. So here's the mystery of something that's taking place in our passage today. There's a moving of the presence of God being from a place to a people. You see, in the history, in the human perspective, the presence of God was associated with a place. Let's just pick a few. Go back to the mountain and Moses, and God leads his people through Moses out of captivity and across the Red Sea and the camp at the mountain. And he says, come and meet with me on the mountain of God. And you remember, you couldn't touch the mountain or you would die, and that Moses alone goes up and the cloud. We talked about it and preached about it. Go back and read about it. It's all there. But it was a place, and there was a holiness that demanded a separation. What about the Ark of the Covenant? The tablets, the things of God were put in the ark, and the ark was carried into battle. And as the people of God got their own land and faced enemies, that was something that represented the presence of God. And where that was, there was power and things happened. What about the tent of meeting? They made a tent, and that was where God met, and it was clouded over. And the presence of God was known by a pillar of fire when he led his people at night and a cloud by the day. It was in a place. And there was a tabernacle and priests and systems of sacrifices. And ultimately, they built a temple, a house of God, a place where the Ark of the Covenant would reside and where the Holy of Holies would be. And the Holy of Holies was a place that no one could go in there. And once a year, one person was chosen to go through an elaborate cleansing ritual and on behalf of the people go in and offer sacrifice in the presence of God. It was a place only for the holiest of holies. And here's what happens. Jesus, in hanging on the cross and dying for our sin, God tears that curtain open. He removes it. And from God's perspective, he's desiring to be with his people. And his holiness demanded a separation from a sinful person. And just as long as sin was covered or hidden or atoned for or under the blood sacrifices, it was waiting to be dealt with by the cross. And it's no longer covered by sacrifice, but now atoned for. That payment is made in full, that we can be redeemed sons and daughters, heirs and joint heirs with Christ, a full inheritance, children of God. The Bible in Hebrews uses this term that we're all high priests, able to be in the presence of God through what Jesus did on his work on the cross, making us holy. The veil to the Holy of Holies is torn apart, not needed any longer. There now needs to be no separation between man and God. And Jesus has promised this in John to his disciples just before this event. And he said, I must go. There's another who's coming. And they're making room for the Holy Spirit. And what Jesus did on a cross allows for the Holy Spirit, the actual Spirit of a living, almighty, all-powerful God, to live in us. And we're able to be guided by a heart of love and relationship, not rules and regulations. See, the great mystery here is that God is in us affecting his work. And that through what he does, we can begin to be unveiled reflections of his glory. So we have a dichotomy, right? From a human perspective, the cross looks like a terrible thing. From God's perspective, he's accomplishing what he's promised. And it's this pinnacle. All time looks forward and back to there, doesn't it? And we have this mystery. From a human perspective, it seems like now the Holy of Holies has been ripped open, and in the next few years, the temple's going to be destroyed. And no one's able to be cleansed and offer sacrifice in the same way. And God is saying, no, no, my plan is no longer for there to be a covering for sin. This was the payment for your sin. Fully God, fully man, willingly, not ordered to, enduring a punishment that was yours and mine, so that you might have opportunity to be in living relationship with an almighty God. That's amazing. That's the mystery. So we come to the invitation, right? We live in a world full of knowledge. I happen to know what foods are bad for me and what foods are not. Anyone else? Okay. I happen to know how much exercise I should do on a daily basis. Anyone else? Anyone else have people leave you notes telling you? I can pick on my wife. She's not here. It's one thing to hear the truth, and it's another thing to understand it and embrace it. I know a lot of people who would acknowledge that there's evil in the world and that there's something bigger than us out there and that would claim to be spiritual, right? And they say, surely that must be enough that I'm spiritual, that I believe in some way, shape, or form. And I always tell them, hey, if it's up to me, if I made the rules, sure. Oh, wait, it's not up to me. Good thing. There's some of you that wouldn't be here today if it was up to me. Zap, right? So you made me mad. I'm so glad he's in charge and I'm not. And so I can't give you some kind of false assurance that as long as you're spiritual, as long as you believe in a greater power, as long as you have some kind of understanding. So I better go on fact. And if the Bible is God's word to us, and this is, he said the problem of sin is real, that the wages of sin is death, eternal separation from God. He drove them out of the garden. He planted angels at the doorpost. They're guarding the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and of the garden, and out they go. And there's a separation from God. And he works all through this history that's gloriously recorded. And he's choosing for himself a people, and he's preparing for himself a way. And he brings to us a Savior. And he brings to us a solution. And his name is Jesus. The love of God for you and the work of God to go to that effort and that energy is recorded and evident. It's clear in Scripture. And the plan for redemption was executed in Jesus' work on the cross. The Bible is very clear that it was accepted, that he was raised from the dead, that he gave a mandate to his disciples, that he's coming back in all authority and power on a white horse with a sword, and he's going to separate the sheep and the goats and judge the living and the dead, and it's all coming to the end. And if you don't know what's coming down, all you got to do is get the book out and read it, and it's all right there. And so if it was up to me, sure. But it's not. I don't make the rules. And what isn't up to me is the choice whether or not to tell you the truth. The truth is, the Bible says there's one name under heaven by which man can be saved, and that is the name of Jesus Christ. That if you don't know that God loved you, that you had a problem with sin, that he sent his son to this earth to prove who he was, to fulfill the 700 prophecies that we find, and to willingly go to a cross in your place and in mine, and take the punishment that your sin deserved on himself, that we might be able to participate in that. The plan for redemption was executed in Jesus' work on the cross. There is but one name under heaven by which you might be saved, and it is the name of Jesus. Now, here's the great news about the truth. It's absolutely possible for you to experience and radiate the glory of God, to have the living God in you. It's very, very simple. If we confess our sin, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sin. If we believe and repent and place our faith in Christ's work on the cross and ask for that to be applied to our account and turn from that and begin this relationship of being a disciple with God, it says, you shall be saved. It's not words you just say. It's a decision of the heart. It's something you believe and accept and pursue. See, we all have to respond to the truth. To repent of sin and of self. To accept the work of Jesus on a cross in my place. To invite the Holy Spirit of God to indwell us and empower us for life. And to begin to walk as a disciple, discovering who Jesus was, what the Bible said, who God calls us to be, demonstrating our obedience to His word, and allowing His heart to be duplicated in ours. The invitation is to hear the truth, respond to the truth, and reflect the truth. The love of God is in evidence toward you. The work of God is available in you. The wonder of God is to be seen through you. But it takes your surrender and participation. Now, in some of you, the inner lawyer is going crazy. And I told you it was a buckle up Sunday. I've really got to hurry here to get done. And I want to give you time to have communion. Some of you are saying, I don't like the way you said that. And what did you mean by this word? Nah, whatever. Let your inner lawyer go crazy. Because he's going to fight against the truth that the Holy Spirit brings to your heart with conviction. The bottom line, ladies and gentlemen, is God loves you desperately. And He sent His Son to die in your place for your sin. And He doesn't violate your free will, and He invites you to place your faith in what Jesus did, to believe, to invite, to experience, and to begin this journey. And some of you are going, I've tried that. Yeah. You know, just read Paul. The things I want to do, I don't do. And the things I don't want to do, I do. And you're like, where's this power you're talking about? We'll get there. We really will. Because we're going to talk about with unveiled faces. We're going to talk about what it means that God desires through us and through our congregation and through our community that to just reflect His holiness out. And people will see it and be drawn to it and say, there's something about you. There's something different. You literally glow with, I got to know what it is. I've got to have what you do. I've got to know the Jesus you know. And some of you need to talk to Sarah afterwards. Just tell me again that I can have hope that God meets me like this. And she'll put her arms around you and say, He does. He does. We're coming to communion. Here's what the Bible says about communion. That your personal participation in this has some parameters. So if you're new here, let me explain it. This isn't the table of the Christian and Missionary Alliance Church. This has nothing to do with our denomination or our structure or organization. And the elements themselves aren't sacred. They're grape juice that's probably watered down, if I know anything about it. And some bread. But they symbolize a very significant thing. They symbolize this, that you've heard the gospel and responded with acceptance. That you know what that means, that Jesus' body was broken and His blood shed for you. The Bible says the first parameter around participation is that you know what this means. and it has a personal connection in your life, you believe. The second parameter is this. It does say in Paul's letter that if you come to this time of being reminded and renewed, and there's sin that's evident in your life that you need to address with others, there's something between your brother that you need to make right, you need to go to them and make it right and align yourself with God to say, you have forgiven me much. How dare I hold something against my brother, my sister? They may not be here. You might just confess it where you are. If they are here, we're going to sing some songs. Get up and go to wherever they are. Put your arm around them and say, you need to forgive me, or I forgive you, or whatever needs to happen, because that is what the Bible says needs to transpire before you participate. And oh, what a sad place it would be if you allow your personal petty prejudices and differences to stand in the way of celebrating what God has done for you and removing your sin as far as the east is from the west. Forgiving you and making you holy and indwelling you. You see, your personal participation today brings a reminder. You're to remember the love God has for you in the story we've recounted and the action he's taken. You're to remember the cost of sin. The wages of sin is death, eternal separation from a living holy God. And you're to remember whose child you are and who you have become through placing your faith in Christ's work on a cross. It says you're adopted sons and daughters of God, heirs and joint heirs with Christ, full membership in the family. You even bear the family name. You're even given the opportunity to discredit the family. And you're given the opportunity to be forgiven and renewed and restored and embraced and to grow. And thirdly, communion. Your personal participation this morning brings renewal. You see, as you stop life and you sit down this January, you have to ask yourself some questions. We have all these plans, but we don't know what God's going to do. So here's the discussion my wife and I have New Year's Eve. So wow, what a year. You almost died. So I still get a little teary when I sit here with you. She's like, yeah. And this happened, and this happened, and we talked through it. And I said, you know, at the beginning of this year, I was so conflicted, and I have a peace now that I didn't have then, and we talked about that. And finally I said, you know, I'm sure glad it's not up to me, for if I had to author my days, I would have never chosen what God put us through this year. She said, me neither. And then we had to say, we wouldn't trade it for anything either. I sat with somebody who was telling me about a relationship that is not yet restored. She's praying for her husband to come back. And he's far from her and far from God and getting bigger and bigger messes. And she said, I'd have never chosen this path, but what God has done for me and through me and in me, I wouldn't trade for anything. It's amazing. So we have this chance to come to communion and ask this question. As I realign myself with God, do I trust him with my life and my decisions? A God who loves me enough to allow his own son to die in my place. To go to that effort for the redemption of my soul while I was still a sinner, friend of sinners. And am I making choices to be a vessel in which his glory will be seen? You see, if glory is the radiation of the holiness of God, are you choosing obedience? Are you choosing what's pure, what's right, what's good, what's lovely? Are you choosing to invest yourself in this book and simply walk demonstrating obedience so that what God has done in and through and for you might be reflected to a world around us, and he might be glorified? Let's pray. Father, bless the time of communion that we have together. hear our praise, minister to us. And I pray that through this participation, we would once again be renewed and reminded. And Father, we would recommit ourselves to being the people you've called us to be. And all God's people said, Amen.